Please turn with me in your Bible to Matthew, Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this first account of the Gospel. Matthew, chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, reading from God's Holy Word. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Let's pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above, be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step preside. The light of truth to us display, make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. Dear Heavenly Father, may that be the prayer of each one of us this Lord's day, as we look at your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. This Bible text has been preached before in Matthew. Matthew 16, 21 to 23. Matthew 17, 22 and 23. So your first reaction may be, ho-hum, Pastor. I don't need the repetition. I've already heard it. I know it. So move on. But that reaction, friends, should be silenced as quick as it arises in you. Just as Job was silenced in God's presence in Job 40, 4 and 5, he said, "What shall I answer you? Behold, I am vile. I put my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Why should we be silenced? Number one, because Jesus is a good teacher. John 13, 13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord. You say right, for so I am." And Jesus always does things with a good purpose. Psalm 119, 68, he does good and he is good. Jesus is our creator. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows we're finite creatures. We're weak. We're frail. We readily forget things. Rush Limbaugh said, "Repetition is the primary ingredient of persuasion." Secondly, we should be silenced because these words were from the lips of Jesus on the night of Gethsemane. This was the beginning of his passion. And we have defined his passion in Matthew 16, 21, where Jesus told his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed, and then rise again the third day. These words are not superfluous. They're not superficial. They're not light to be discarded. No significance. Rather, they are of highest significance. They are truly important words. Samuel Johnson said this, "Depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he's going to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." Same we could be said for Jesus facing his imminent crucifixion. Thirdly, we should be silenced because all Scripture is God breathed out and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Fourthly, we should be silenced because the Hebrew repetition of words has particular importance. A twofold repetition is for emphasis and imminent intimacy, such as in 1 Samuel 3:10, when God called out, "Samuel, Samuel." A threefold repetition is for things of utmost importance and significance, and that demands our complete attention, our need for understanding and application. These threefold repetitious words of Jesus were uttered to his apostles, who knew Jesus was sent from God and spoke the words of God. John 17, 6 through 8. But their spiritual understanding of Jesus' messiahship and his mission was at this time still limited. Jesus said in John 7, 37 to 39, "The Holy Spirit was not yet poured out. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. In John 2:22, after the Spirit had been poured out at Pentecost, the disciples remembered that Jesus had said this unto him, and then they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus said. We in Christ who are born again were indwelt by the Spirit of truth. 1 Corinthians 12:13, and so we have spiritual illumination, the application of God's revealed word to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, so we grasp as reality for ourselves what the sacred Scripture says. But just because we're spiritually illumined, that doesn't negate our finiteness, our weakness, frailty, tendency to forget, and the need for continual forgiveness. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said this: "We profit more from repetition as we grow older. All repetitions are not vain repetitions. We are slow to learn, and we need Isaiah 28:13. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. The Bible never repeats itself needlessly. The most important daily habit we can possess is to remind ourselves of the gospel." Friends, our Bible text, by its threefold scripture repetition, means they have the highest spiritual significance and highest importance of any words ever uttered from Jesus' lips. And they do in fact contain the grand doctrine of the gospel, which makes Christianity what it is, the gospel for sinners. And what is that grand doctrine of the gospel? Scripture is the atonement. The atonement. May the Holy Spirit convict us this morning of this exegeted text, so those in Christ will leave here rejoicing. Those not in Christ will seek forgiveness of sin, and may all of us prostrate ourselves before such a loving Savior and be praising Him and His name daily. As the psalmist said, Psalm 34:1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. I will praise Him continually." Follow along in the bulletin as we look at the topic today. Is there a must, a divine must in your life? The first point is the prophet. At verse 17, Jesus then, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road. Why did Jesus go up to Jerusalem? Luke 9:51 says that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. John 3:14 and 15 says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 4:4, Jesus says, "I must needs go to Samaria." In John 9:4 and 5, he says, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work." In John 10:16, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there'll be one shepherd and one sheepfold." In John 12:32 and 34, "And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth," Jesus said, "I'll draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death that he would die. And then the people answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. Yet you say the Son of Man must be lifted up." In John 10:17 and 18, Jesus said, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up. This command I've received from my Father." John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus lived life on this earth under a divine must, a divine necessity. There was only God the Father's plan A. There was not plan B, plan C, any contingencies, alternatives, no. Jesus had no choice in the matter. We shall never appreciate the gospel, friends, until we grasp and rejoice in God's predestination over all things. Acts 15:18, "Known to God are all his works from eternity." Ephesians 1:11, "He works all things after the counsel of his will." God's predestination, it puts his choice, his plan from eternity before ours. John Calvin says, "God's predestination is nothing more than the declaration of the supreme dominion of God." If we understand this, then we'll know and bring to bear His grace upon us with invincible power over all things. At Grace Baptist, we love to sing the song, "What though the way be lonely and dark the shadows fall, I know where'er it leadeth, my Father planned it all. There may be sunshine tomorrow, shadows may break and flee. 'Twill be the way He chooses, the Father's plan for me." That was true for Jesus, and it's just as true for us. So we ask the question, why did Jesus tell him that he was going to Jerusalem before they even got there? Well, first of all, to strengthen their faith in his word. That Jesus' words was God's word. It was truth. Secondly, to prove his love for them to the end. To prove his love for them to the end. John 13:1 says, "He that he loved them to the very end." He spoke to them and told them before it comes to pass, and when it comes to pass, they may believe in him and his love for them. John 14:29. And thirdly, Jesus told them he's going to Jerusalem to strengthen their faith in him in the face of dangers, difficulties, and uncertainties, to affirm to them that he was the I Am. He was the incarnate God-man. Friends, Jesus here exercises his office of a prophet. He's a spokesman from God to the people. Prophetes in the Greek means twofold, a forthtelling and a foretelling. Pastor Ryan and I are forthtellers, prophetes in that sense. In no way is there any preacher today that is a foreteller of the future. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 23, says, "What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer, as our Mediator?" He exercises executes the office of prophet, priest, and king, both in his humiliation and his exaltation. Matthew 12:6, Jesus says, "A greater than the temple is here." That referred to his office as priest. In verse 41, he says, "A greater than Jonah here." That's his office as a prophet. In verse 42, "A greater than Solomon is here," his office as king. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There's one God and one mediator between men and God, the man, Christ Jesus." These words spoken here by Jesus as a prophet are a divine necessity for us because they reveal God to us. These words from Jesus do the same for us as they did for the apostles. Is there a divine must in your life? The first point is the prophet. The second point is the prophecy, verses 18 and 19. "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Christianity is the only religion in the world that contains prophecy or a foretelling of the future. It's an integral part of what comprises Christianity, substantiates it as the only true religion. In Isaiah 41:21-24, when Isaiah is mocking the false gods, the idols, he says, "Declare to us, show us that you are gods by telling us what the future is," in verse 23. In Isaiah 46:9-11, God says to Isaiah, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east and the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it." At the time the Bible was written, it was two-thirds to three-fourths prophecy. Only a living God who speaks nothing but the truth and cannot lie can assertively declare the future and affirm Isaiah 55:11. "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return unto me void, but it will accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it, and it will not return unto me void." Those of you at Great Baptist that have heard me speak on prophecy before, no Pastor Ron's illustration of the 10 pennies. If I had 10 pennies right now and I throw out the 10 pennies and I say, those 10 pennies are going to all turn up heads, you would be here past dinner. Because I would have to throw them out over 1,000 times before they would all show up all heads. You put those 10 pennies in God's hands, and God throws them out 1,000 times, and God says they're going to be all heads. How many times out of 1,000 times are they going to show up all heads? 1,000 times. Every time. No other alternative. No other option. All heads. The prophetic words at the beginning of verse 18, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes." That would be fulfilled by Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew 26, 47 through 56, and John 18, 1 through 12. The prophetic words at the end of verse 18, they will condemn him to death. They are fulfilled in John 18, 13 through 24. The chief priests, they were the hereditary aristocracy of the priesthood. And the scribes, they were mostly from the Pharisees, from the middle class. And they were experts in the law of God. But both of them together comprised the religious establishment of Jesus' day, the religious elites. They hated Jesus. Why? Because he exposed their hypocritical false system of works righteousness. And Martin Luther says the most common and most dangerous form of idolatry is works righteousness. To think that you can be saved by what you do. And that is self-righteousness, and self-righteousness is righteousness apart from doctrine, apart from biblical truth. Jesus prophesied their destruction in 70 AD. In Matthew 23, verses 37 through Matthew 24, verse 2, we'll get to this up ahead. Lord willing, Deo Volente. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed to you comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone we left there upon another that shall not be thrown down. That was fulfilled literally in 70 AD. The Romans were told there's gold in the temple. So what did they do? They separated the stones and burned and looked for the molten gold amongst each and every stone. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. They earned it. You sin against God and you're an unbeliever and you run from him, you get God's judgment. You'll get the second death, eternal death, or hell. The prophetic words at the beginning of verse 19. Deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, to crucify. They are fulfilled in Matthew 27, 26 through 30. John MacArthur says this. Jesus was being held by the Roman authorities. As a Gentile, or by the Gentile Roman authorities, they proceeded to mock and to scourge him, as the custom was with prisoners who were not Roman citizens, even if they had not been convicted of a crime. First, Pilate had Jesus scourged with leather whips. There were pieces of bone and metal were embedded. Any of you here today that have seen the movie The Passion, you know what scourging was like. I remember in the movie theater when Nancy and I saw that. It was so horrific that many of the people turned away. They couldn't even look at it. The Roman soldiers were so skilled in that they could take out pieces of flesh from the back and such bleeding and that they could bring that prisoner within just an iota of death. And many of the prisoners went into shock. Then the soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and they gathered around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, weaved a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat on him and took the reed and they beat him on the head. Only after that painful humiliation did they take him away to crucify Jesus. The prophetic words at the end of 19. The third day he will rise again from the dead. That's fulfilled in Matthew 28, 1 through 8. Preached on that text many times. I just love it. Remember the angels, what they said to the disciples? Why? Why do you look for the living amongst the dead? He is risen, just as he said. The prophetic fulfillment of Scripture is emphasized all through the gospel according to Matthew, such as in chapter 2, 15 and 23, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. Remember, Matthew's audience was primarily the Jews. And so by Matthew referring back to the Old Testament, you see, he used their very scriptures to affirm to them that Jesus was their Messiah. He was their Christ. Paul does the same thing in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1. What does it mean when we say that Scripture has been prophetically fulfilled? It means four things. It means that God is in control. It means that everything is headed for a final consummation. Remember, known unto God are all his works from eternity. It's already been decreed, foreordained, the end. It means that Jesus is the theme of all Scripture. And fourthly, it means that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one of God. Matthew 1:21, they'll call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus' resurrection and his ascension were God the Father's stamp of approval on all of Jesus' redeeming cross work. And remember, Ephesians 1:19 and 20, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is it takes that same power to save sinners such as you and of me. The Israelite priests and scribes delighted in their sins, their false religious works righteousness system of salvation. They had over 1,000 oral laws that they made up, and they supplanted Scripture. If you obeyed those laws of them, then they thought you were going to heaven for sure. Nothing but legalism. Righteousness without doctrine. Spurgeon said this, "For God to accept our devotion while we are delighting in sin would make us the God of hypocrites, would make him the God of hypocrites." Friend, if you are a hypocrite here today, you can be smug in your sin. You can pull the wool over this pastor's eyes. But friend, your hypocrisy will someday be exposed according to God's all-seeing eye and his unchangeable sovereign timetable, and your sin will be judged. You cannot escape God's wrath. J.I. Packer defines God's wrath as his resolute action in punishing sin. A holy God must punish sin. He must judge it, or he'd be untrue to his nature, and he'd be a false, unholy God. 1 Kings 8:39, only God knows the heart. It's only God who can see inside of us and knows what's there. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there anything that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Numbers 32:23, you've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Psalm 50, verse 21, these things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether such a one as yourself, but I will reprove you, and I will set things in order before your eyes. Is there a divine must in your life? The first point is the prophet, the second point the prophecy, the third point is the purpose. Verse 19, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, to crucify. The third day he will rise again. The divine necessity in Jesus' words, the must, means that his passion was required to make atonement for our sins. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And John 17:19, For their sakes, Jesus says, I sanctify myself that they may be sanctified by the truth. That means that by Jesus' atoning death on the cross, the elect of God are set apart for his own special people, a kingdom of priests whose sins will be forgiven by his shed blood. Cranstead, in his commentary on Romans, says that Romans 3, 25 and 26 is the focal text in the Bible on the doctrine of atonement. Summarizes the doctrine of the atonement. Romans 3, 25 and 26. Whom God set forth as a propitiation, that means to appease his wrath. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That summarizes the doctrine of atonement. And if you and I want to summarize it very simply, we can summarize it in two words. First of all, it's substitution, and then it's reconciliation. Jesus is our substitute on the cross. And a substitute by its very nature is an effective relationship which actually secures immunity from obligation for the person for whom that substitute acts. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at our bleeding surety's hand and then again at ours. He's our substitute once for all. He took all of our sins on him, past, present, and future. Once for all, accomplished, not to be repeated ever again. And then because of that substitution, he took our sins on himself, then his righteousness is given to us, and what results is that you and I are reconciled to God. Sin brings separation, and then we have at-one-ment with God. We are brought back into unity then with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The aim of the atonement is Titus 2:14. The aim of the atonement. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. If you want to simplify the doctrine of atonement, look for the word gave in the New Testament. God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The doctrine of the atonement. He gave himself for our sins, he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Galatians 1:4, the doctrine of the atonement. Gave. 1 Peter 3:18 also means by his atonement that you see that we are brought near to God. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. Without the sacrifice of Jesus' body on the cross, there'd be no satisfaction of God's holy law. And satisfaction is the removal of the demands of God's justice by becoming a curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. Galatians 3:13. I love the hymn, Free from the Law. But that needs to be defined. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. So many in evangelicalism today think, well, by grace I'm saved. I am free from the law. Blessed condition, I can do what I want. Oh, no. Oh, no. J.I. Packer says, in Christ we're free from the law as a system of salvation. But you and I are under the law as a standard of sanctification. By obeying the law of God, his word of truth, by obeying his commandments, you and I then know what is pleasing to God. We can become more like Christ. We become more sanctified. We can progress in our holiness on the way to glory. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6, 1 Corinthians 9:21. The law of Christ. We are under the law of Christ. We obey the law then as a means of our sanctification. The rest of that hymn says this: free from the law, oh blessed, oh happy condition. Jesus is bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace has redeemed us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O friend, now believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ has redeemed us once for all. That's the center of our Bible, friends. Every key doctrine of the Bible is under the atoning efficiency of Christ's death. You name it: justification, glorification, sanctification, expiation, propitiation. I don't care what doctrine you want to name. It's all under the grand doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of the atonement, the substitution of Jesus and our reconciliation to God. The word gave. Christ suffered on the cross for his elect, and he purchased heaven for all who believe in him. So the question I have for each of us today is, do you believe in Jesus? Jesus said in John 3, 3 and 5, you must be born again. Otherwise, you'll not see or you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be born again? It's an act of God, a monergistic act of God. It's something only God can do, where a principle of new life is implanted in us. The disposition of the soul is made holy, and a soul believes in Jesus. And if that is true of you, then the atonement is indeed amazing grace from an awesome God who is worthy of our worship and service. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Is there a divine must in your life? 3 points this morning: the prophet, the prophecy, and the purpose. In 1854, at the age of 22, Hudson Taylor went to China as a missionary. Most of the time he was alone as he journeyed inland where no missionary had ever been before. He did this in spite of a civil war that was raging around him, where all foreigners were suspect and subject to be killed. What kept driving him forward, he said, was the same must that Jesus expressed in Scripture in John 9:4. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Friend in Christ, do you believe there's a divine must, a necessity, a compelling on your life? Also, as you desire to live for Jesus and imitate him, Ephesians 5:1, beloved, be imitators of God as dear children. There are divine musts in Scripture stated specifically for us. John 3:7, Jesus says, do not marvel when I said to you, you must be born again. Acts 4:12, neither is salvation in any other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. John 14:22, we must through many tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Acts 16:30 and 31. Philippian jailer said to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? They answered him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's only those who by grace. And what is grace? Martin Luther says grace is God's favor to us on account of Christ. It's only those who by grace are awakened to their sinful state by the Spirit, have their sins forgiven and are reconciled to God, who know the awesome marvel of the atonement. That the sinless Lamb of God voluntarily sacrificed himself on a cross for sinners such as you and I. And Romans 5:5 through 10 says he did it at the time that we were the ungodly, we were sinners, we were the enemies of God. He did that in his passion. And he extolled that three times in the gospel according to Matthew. Raised to the highest superlative, the highest emphasis, the highest importance for you and I. And if we understand what that passion means for sinners such as I, then you and I can exclaim with all our heart, nothing can for sins atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow. that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your words are true words. And it's only by your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that each of us will be convicted by them and apply them to our lives. Where we cry out as sinners, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, even as that publican did in Luke 18:13. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that each one here knows for certain what the atonement of Jesus Christ means for a sinner. And that they would have, by your grace and mercy, your divine initiative and your Spirit's working and applying it to their lives, the salvation that is in Jesus. So they can leave here today, dear Heavenly Father, knowing that sins are forgiven, that they are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And they can exclaim, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fault I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.